Please turn your Bibles to Jude. It's the next to last book in the Bible. As you turn there, I just want to remind you or let you know that we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning at the end of our service together. And so if you are a believer, we invite you to participate in that with us. You don't have to be a member of Bethany Community Church, although we do encourage you to be in fellowship with a like-minded church that's preaching the same gospel that you'll hear here at Bethany. But you don't have to be a member of Bethany to participate in that with us this morning. Also want to echo what has already been said, just wish you all a happy Father's Day. And hopefully as we're thinking about Father's Day, we're drawn to consider our Heavenly Father and His love for us. We're in a good passage to be thinking about Father's Day. You know, as men, we're called, one of our ministries is to protect. And here we're dealing with a passage about protecting the gospel, contending for the faith. If you're new to our church, we are taking a break in our series on Romans this summer, and we're looking at the book of Jude. And the book of Jude is about the shepherd protecting his sheep from the wolves. And in this book, we see that God is protecting his people, our great shepherd is protecting his people, and he will present us blameless in the presence of his glory. That's what the book of Jude is about. Last time we were in the book of Jude, 2 weeks ago, we began asking three questions. We asked, who is Jude? We saw that he is the brother of James, which means he is the half-brother of Jesus, and he's someone who understands the importance of the gospel, the need to understand that a person is saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We then asked, who is the audience? Who is this book to? We don't know exactly what church Jude was written to, perhaps even churches, but we do see something very interesting about these people, these believers to whom the book of Jude is written. We see that they are called, and this is true for all of us who are Christians, we are called, we've been called by God. It's not an accident that we are believers, that we've been called by God. We are loved, and we are kept. We are kept, and that word kept means to cause, to continue, to keep, to guard, to watch over. And he uses that, Jude does, in the passive voice. In other words, we're not the ones who are keeping, we are the ones who are being kept. Just like we are not the ones who love God first, we are the ones who are loved by God. So just a beautiful introduction to Jude, if I do say so myself. Not because of me, but because of the beauty of the book 2 weeks ago. This morning, we're looking at the third question. The third question is, okay, if that's who wrote the book and that's who the book is to, who are the wolves? Who are the ones that Jude is warning us about? And that's what we're going to begin to consider this morning. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. And so if you would stand with me as we begin to read this epistle, this letter, together. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You may be seated. May our hearts be strengthened and encouraged through God's word this morning. And Heavenly Father, we do entrust ourselves to you. We thank you that we are secure in your calling of us. We are confident in your love of us, and we know that you will keep us. As we look at verses 3 and 4 this morning, Father, we pray that you would help us to contend for the faith. Help us to understand what the faith is, what the gospel is, and then help us to be bold in contending for it and striving for its advancement. Help us to be discerning. Help us to spot error. Help us to confront error in ourselves and in others, but in a loving way, in a way that points people to your son, Jesus. We pray for those in our lives who may believe parts of the gospel but not understand it fully. We pray that you would, through the reading of this passage this morning, through the study of it, Father, you would just invigorate us to be vigilant and sharing the gospel clearly with those whom we love, those who we know. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. 2 weeks ago, as we began looking at Jude, I introduced you to a Greek word that we encounter here in verse 4. Periseduson, they crept in. Periseduson, they crept in, describing false teachers infiltrating the church. I thought about that word. We translate they crept in. The past few weeks, whenever we had another attempt at a hacker in our church, another scammer trying to creep in to our church, someone pretending to be me and asking people in the church for money. I would ask you directly. I wouldn't do an email. So today is we take benevolence offering today, so that's how we handle those needs. If you ever need money, go to the benevolence. If someone ever asks you for money, direct them to the benevolence team. But these scammers, they're dangerous people, right? Scammers are very dangerous in our culture. I was reading some reports this past week. It said that nearly $200 billion a year is lost to scammers by Americans. So they're pretty dangerous folks. And in fact, they're especially dangerous if you don't believe that they're coming. If you're not aware that there are scammers out there, they're especially dangerous, right? And think about, well, okay, if someone comes at me and they're trying to, you know, there's a bank robber pointing a gun at me, I'm very aware that that person exists and I know what they're trying to do. But a scammer, they're more nefarious. They try to sneak in. And it feels like every time you know what the scams are, there's some sort of new scam that comes. So I think all of us know, you know, don't send money, any more money to Nigerian princes. Like, we get that. And we know, okay, don't give out my credit card information. But how many of us, well, you don't have to raise your hand, but the last few weeks, a lot of us, some people were fooled by those Evites, right? I got several emails from some of you trying to invite me to things, which I was at first very excited about until I realized I was trying to be scammed. You know, these people had sent out these emails and gotten past some of our defenses, and so that took place in our church over the last few weeks. They're dangerous, these false teachers, these scammers, if you don't believe that they're coming. And what I want to do this morning, here's my goal. I want to just convince you that false teachers are coming. So we're not going to deal with all the specifics of how we recognize false teachers. That's going to take place in the weeks to come. But what I hope by the end of this morning, you would say, yeah, I agree with you, Daniel, that false teachers are something we need to be on the watch for. That not everyone who says that they're a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who says some good things about God and some accurate things about Jesus Christ truly believes the gospel. That's why I hope we leave this morning, that all of us will say, yeah, I understand the danger of false teachers, and I understand the reality that there is going to be an attempt to infiltrate Bethany Community Church and teach things that are false. 2 weeks ago, I didn't give a definition of false teachers, and several of you asked me, when you say false teacher, what exactly do you mean? I thought that is a great question. Let me give you a definition. It's not the most concise. I'm still kind of trying to workshop this definition a little bit, but this is what I have this morning. Hopefully by the end of Jude, I'll have a little bit more of a concise definition. But here's when I say a false teacher, this is what I mean. A false teacher is someone who, instead of proclaiming the gospel, blatantly attacks it through their motives, lifestyle, doctrine, or exhortation. Okay? So we're talking about a person, there's a couple things there. We're talking about a person who's saying they're proclaiming the gospel, right? They're saying, okay, this is the gospel message, and so they're putting themselves out as someone who's proclaiming the gospel, but instead of accurately proclaiming the gospel, they're undermining it, not just incidentally, but blatantly. And they do it how? Well, as we see in the book of Jude, sometimes it's by their motives. They're driven by things besides the glory of God. They're driven by a desire for example, for financial gain in proclaiming the gospel. Or they undermine the gospel in their lifestyle. They say one thing, and yet their life, perhaps in secret, is just a blatant denial of the gospel. Or in their doctrine. They say, okay, this is how you become righteous before God, and they add works, for example, to the gospel. Or in their exhortation, what they encourage the people to do. For example, again, verse 4, we see that they turn the grace of God into licentiousness or sensuality. And so in their exhortation and what they're encouraging people to do and how they're encouraging people to live, it's a blatant denial of the gospel and the life that's to be lived in obedience to the gospel. So that's, when I say false teachers, that's what I mean. And that can encompass all sorts of different groups, right? Just like the scammers, they come in all sorts of different doors, try to get in through all different types of doors and come at us in different directions. They're the Kenneth Copelands and the Benny Hinn's of the world, right? The health and wealth gospel. I've had family members who have been victim to some of that false teaching. It's the liberal mainline denominations that turn the grace of God into licentiousness. It's abusive church leadership in evangelical churches. It's Christian denominations that add works to salvation. It's Christian entertainment at times, music and TV and movies that have a lot of good stuff, but also some very wrong teaching about God, the nature of God and his character. Brothers and sisters, I believe that the danger Jude is cautioning us against still exists. In fact, here's the main idea that I want us to think about together as we're looking at verses 3 and 4 this morning. Here's the main idea that I want us to consider. We must be prepared as a church. We must be prepared for those who will come and seek to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ at Bethany Community Church. And so if that's where I get us to today, I'll count this a success. We read verses 3 and 4 together and say, yeah, I recognize that there's a need for us to be aware of this. We must be prepared for those who will come and seek to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ, even here at Bethany. In the coming weeks, we're going to look at some of the tools Jude gives us to identify these dangers to the gospel. But this morning, we just want to realize that the danger exists, that not everyone who says, I'm a Christian, is in fact a Christian. So, we've talked about who is the author, we've talked about who is the audience. Today we're asking the question, who are the wolves? Who are the wolves? And we're looking here at verses 3 and 4. And as we look at verses 3 and 4, and we're asking the question, who are the wolves? We're going to look at two needs. We're going to see a need in verse 3 and a need in verse 4. We're going to see, first of all then, in verse 3, we're going to see the need to contend for the faith. So we look at verse 3. The first thing we see is the need to contend for the faith. Look at verse 3 with me if you would. I love how he starts verse 3. You notice how he starts verse 3 there in the ESV? What does he say? Beloved. Don't you love that? He's about to say some really tough things. And how does he begin? Beloved. I'm about to say some tough things this morning in this sermon. I'm going to say, I was up last night. Every couple of hours, I'm dealing with this head cold, and so it was partly that, but also just, there's some hard things we're going to talk about this morning as we talk about contending for the faith. And so I was like, you know, Lord, I'm a little nervous about some of the things that I'm going to be. So, beloved, let's start with that. Beloved. I hope that always comes through in my preaching. Beloved. This is from a heart of love for this church and the people who are here this morning. Beloved. He says, the need to contend for the faith. Beloved, he says, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. So I had this topic that I wanted to write to you about. And what I wanted to write to you about was our common salvation, the salvation that we all share, the gospel that we all believe. Now, that would have been a great message for a letter. Who knows if Jude ever was able to write that letter or not? I don't know. You don't know. But perhaps he was, perhaps he wasn't. That would have been a great topic for a letter. I would have loved to have read what Jude had to say about our common salvation. And there are times where that's a great topic to talk about. This past week, I was having lunch with a pastor from another church, and we have some different things that we believe on some third-level issues, and we talked about some of those things like differences of opinion about the end times or whatever, and we talked about those things a little bit, but what we did most of the lunch is we just kind of rejoiced in our common salvation. We both believe the gospel and the main things about the importance of church and all those sorts of things, so we're rejoicing in those things. And so sometimes that's a great topic. Unfortunately, that's where some of us want to stay and only be. We only want to talk about the things we have in common with other Christians. Again, great thing to talk about. Presbyterians, we talked about Presbyterians, and yeah, let's talk about our common salvation, and we have some differences on baptism or whatever, but with conservative Presbyterian churches, a lot in common. But that's not the only conversation we can have as Christians. It's good to remind each other about our common salvation, what Jude wanted to do, but that's not the only topic. Look at the last part of verse 3. This tells us what he decided to write about. He wanted to write about our common salvation, but he says, I found it necessary. I was doing one thing. I was compelled to do something else because of the urgency of the situation. So this is what I wanted to do, but I found it necessary. I was compelled to do something else. Over the last 15 or 20 years, my family has noticed something about me. In a situation in which there's danger, I have a very common response. When there's any sort of danger, I yell the word, hey. It doesn't matter what the danger is, that's my response to that situation. So we're out on a walk and some dogs are coming. I yell, hey, at those dogs. We're out with our nephews and nieces and they start running to the street. And I just yell the word, hey. A few years ago, we were staying in a place and someone tried to break into the home. They're at the window trying to break into the window. And what did I yell? Hey. And it worked. It was great. This is Jude's hey, I was going to do this. Oh, danger. Hey, I need to warn you about something. And so this is his warning. Now, look at the text again. What is he concerned about? He says, I was going to do one thing, but I found something necessary. I needed to yell, hey. He says, I needed to exhort you. That word exhort means to encourage, to call to action. The reason that he needs to exhort them is because he's asking them to do something that they might not naturally do. He says, I want you to contend for the faith. He says, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you, exhorting you to contend for the faith. That word contend has the idea of exertion, of action, to exert effort, intense effort. And what is the content of that contending? What does he want them to contend for? Look again at the text. He says, I found it necessary to write to you appealing, exhorting you to contend for what? For the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's the gospel. The topic shifts from what we might all have in common to the need to contend for the gospel, the once for all delivered to the saints, faith. The message that Jude understands very well, that a person, to be saved, what do they need to do? They must turn from their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Not trusting in their works, but recognizing Jesus Christ as the one, the Lord, who can save them. That's the once for all delivered to the saints gospel. And Jude recognizes, hey, I was going to talk about our common faith instead, our common salvation. Instead, I had to write to you to contend for the faith. He said, well, Daniel, those things sound kind of similar. It's almost like he's saying, I was going to write to you about the gospel, and instead, I wrote to you to encourage you to contend for the gospel. He said, what's the difference there? Well, the difference is this, and I'm going to illustrate it here in just a moment. The difference is, Jude is saying, I was going to write to you about the salvation that we all share, and instead, I needed to write to you to contend for the gospel, recognizing that not everyone shares our faith. The danger is that there are people in the church who might begin to adopt or affirm a gospel message that isn't the once for all delivered to the saints gospel message. Do you see that? They can affirm a faith that calls itself Christianity, but isn't the faith that truly unites us with the Christ. And so if we're talking to believers, we can celebrate our common salvation. But if we're talking about a false gospel, we need to say, okay, this is how the true faith is different from this false gospel. Do you see that? Let me see if I can illustrate it here. What Paul is doing, or what Jude is doing, is similar to what Paul does in Galatians 1. Remember Galatians 1, we went through Galatians. How does Paul begin the book of Galatians? He says, look, I'm shocked. He starts off right off the bat in Galatians. I'm shocked that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And listen to the strong words that Paul has to the people in Galatians. They begin to adopt a works-based gospel. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Those are strong words. What are those words? Those are contending words. Jude said, I was going to write to you about our common salvation. Instead, I need to let you know that there are some people who are saying that they're Christians and are teaching something and living in a way that's contrary to the true gospel. Imagine it this way. When you're teaching on a subject, it's sometimes helpful to say, okay, here's this subject, here's this topic I'm talking about, and here's how it's similar to a topic that you already understand. But you also at some point need to do what? You need to say how it's different. So for example, maybe you're trying to explain soccer to me. You know, it's the World Cup. Probably many of you didn't even know it was the World Cup right now. I've heard about it. I've watched soccer many times. I don't really understand soccer. I know the basics. I know, like, watching my 7-year-old, 8-year-old kids play soccer, version of soccer. But imagine you're trying to explain soccer to me. You say, okay, like, here's soccer, and let me explain to you and tell you the things it has in common with football, American football. I'm like, okay, that's great. That's very helpful. Okay, well, it's played on a field. There are two teams. The team with the most points wins. There's offsides in both American football and soccer. In fact, they're both called football by the people who play them. And they have offense and defense and things like that. I'm like, okay, that's great. But imagine you never told me, hey, and here are the things that are different between soccer and football. How well would I understand soccer? Well, I wouldn't at all. Let me lovingly suggest that this is where we are sometimes when we talk about the gospel. The importance of the gospel means that we need to contend for it. When you say, okay, here's what the gospel is, and here are some things that present themselves as the gospel but aren't the biblical gospel. we can't just celebrate the things we have in common. We also have to say, okay, now here's the difference. Here's the difference. We're about to, when we go back to Romans, we're going to begin in Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, we're going to start talking about justification. And he begins verse 21 of Romans chapter 3 saying, the righteousness of God has now been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And he's going to talk about how it's completely separate from works. So we are about to talk, and as we end the summer and we come back to the book of Romans, we're going to be talking about how the gospel message, the message of justification, how you can receive Jesus Christ's righteousness, is completely separate from works. It's by faith and based on the work of Jesus Christ alone. In Galatians, Paul is very intent that the people in Galatia not misunderstand that. It's the most important doctrine to get right, right? That message, how can I be saved? How can I get in a right relationship with God? Well, it's by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It's by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. No works. That is an essential message to get right. Now, I would suggest that we're often sometimes lazy in protecting that gospel message. I'm going to give a couple examples, okay? And let me just encourage you to just listen carefully. Imagine I'm saying beloved before every sentence, okay? And this might sound harsh, particularly to our Roman Catholic friends, as I give this example here, but it's important for us to get the gospel right. I'm going to have some hard words for evangelicals later, but I'm going to begin with an example from the Roman Catholic world. We have lots in common with Roman Catholics. In fact, I think in recent years, since Vatican II, there have been even more similar. I think we've made some progress in terms of thinking similarly with our Roman Catholic friends. We have the same understanding of the Trinity. We have the same understanding of Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. There's some great apologetics that we gain from Roman Catholics. But there are significant differences when it comes to understanding the gospel. That most important question, how do I get the benefit of Christ's death? How can I stand before God? How can I be saved? We believe significantly different things. I was reading the catechism, Roman Catholic Catechism, this past week, and just listen to this. And we're about to start talking about justification when we come to Romans. And so let me just kind of read you a little bit of what our Roman Catholic friends believe about justification. This is from the Roman Catholic Catechism, beginning in paragraph 1987. Beginning there and continuing on that section on justification, the catechism teaches we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ, and through baptism. So in other words, our justification, that being righteous before God, legally forgiven, comes not, in the Roman Catholic teaching, not just through faith, and even what they mean by faith we'll see is different, but also through baptism. Justification, the catechism says, receiving Christ's righteousness requires cooperation. So in other words, it's not just faith, but man must cooperate with God. We need to do works of charity or love on our part. In fact, faith isn't a person's faith because, as the catechism says, justification is confirmed in baptism, the sacrament of faith. So even what we mean by faith is different. So to teach that justification, this is very important for us to get right as evangelicals, as all people. To teach that justification, being righteous before God, requires faith and works, that's not the gospel. To require that justification requires the sacrament of baptism, absent a personal faith, is not the gospel, or that justification can be lost. Now, let me give you another example from this, and this happened just this past week. You know, I was listening to a podcast by Ali Beth Stuckey. She was interviewing J.D. Vance, the vice president. And I listened, it's the Relatable podcast, and I thought she asked a lot of really good questions of the vice president. I appreciated a lot of them, and I appreciated many of his answers. And she got into a section where she was asking about the similarities and differences between Roman Catholics and evangelicals, and I thought Vance had some good answers, and she had some good questions, and he had some great statements about Jesus Christ. But the questions were much more about how evangelicals and Catholics approach politics, and much less about the gospel, what we believe about how a person gets saved, how a person can be declared righteous by God, that the most important question that we can ask. She didn't ask the question of Vance that I was most curious about. Previously, Ali Beth Stuckey had posted a video clip of the vice president where Vance said this. Vance said in this clip that she posted, he said, "The fundamental tenet of the Christian faith is not just a set of good fundamental moral principles, though it is that." Vance said this, "The fundamental tenet of our faith is that the Son of God became man. He died, and then he raised himself from the dead." And Ali Beth Stuckey said, "I love this video of VP J.D. Vance articulating the gospel so clearly." That's not the gospel. It's a good statement. It's true. Everything he said is true, but that's not the gospel. That doesn't tell you how to benefit from the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, does it? Is it hot up here, or is it just me? It's true that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He rose from the dead, but demons believe that too. It's not the gospel, not the entirety of the gospel. Here are the questions that I would ask. And this, by the way, this doesn't mean that he's not a Christian. I don't know. But those questions don't help me understand whether or not he's a believer. So here are the questions that I would ask the vice president or any evangelical, because we evangelicals are really missing out on the gospel a lot of times as well. Here are the questions that I would ask anyone. I say, okay, what do you believe about Jesus? Yes, that's a good question. I want to know that. I want to know that he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, fully man, lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins. That's an important foundation. But then I would say, okay, how do you get the benefit of that? If you were to stand before God today and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell him? You can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died on the cross for your sins, and you can still not understand the gospel. You can still stand before God potentially and say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I've kept the Ten Commandments, and I've tried to be a good person, and I've been baptized. And what are you doing? You haven't repented of your sins and placed your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Now, it's possible, hear me very carefully here, it's possible to not be able to articulate everything right and still be a Christian. But the essence of the gospel is knowing who Jesus Christ is and coming and placing your faith in him and him alone for your salvation. None of this means that you should or shouldn't vote for the vice president. It has nothing to do with that. But it comes to the point is, in terms of the church and its understanding of the gospel, I think a lot of times right now, and I hear this from many people that I love very dearly, we're not being clear on what exactly the gospel is. Faith plus works is not the gospel. And I think we're entering a very interesting time in our church's history, as we have many prominent politicians. Most of my favorite politicians, certainly my favorite Supreme Court justices, they're all Roman Catholic. But just because I think they're great on those political issues doesn't mean that I think they're articulating the gospel as clearly or correctly as they need to. Marco Rubio recently at Charlie Kirk's funeral gave a great statement at the memorial service, but it was a great statement about the incarnation and Christ's death for our sin, but there was no mention of how to receive the benefit of Christ's death. Faith, trust, believe, all absent from his statement. Is that saying Marco Rubio is not a Christian? No, I don't know, but I have some follow-up questions. And the reason I'm saying all this and spending so much time on this is just to like get our ears listening for the gospel, right? So that as we are interacting with people that we love, we are contending for the faith. Jude is saying, look, I don't want to write just about our common salvation. We need to write to contend for the faith because there are people in our lives who believe a lot of really good things about Jesus who are going to hell. And so as I talk to people that I love, I say, okay, I want to know, what are you doing with the person of Jesus Christ? Do you recognize, you say he's the Son of God and that he lived a perfect life. Do you recognize there's nothing else you can do in order to earn salvation? He's done it all. Are you trusting in him and him alone for salvation? That's the gospel. And it's so important that that Paul, again, in Galatians, he's extremely concerned for the salvation of the people that he's writing to. He says, look, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? It is important for us, as we proclaim the gospel to unbelievers and as we proclaim the gospel to ourselves, that we understand what the true gospel is. There is nothing we can do to add to the work of Christ in order to be found acceptable before God. And I want the people in my church who are already believers to grasp and believe that message. And I want, as you interact with your friends who are in evangelical churches that aren't proclaiming the gospel or whatever church they're in or whatever non-church they're in, I want you to go to, this is the gospel. We're sinners. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And how do we respond to that message? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Contending for the faith. It doesn't mean throwing hand grenades. It doesn't mean assuming we know what other people believe, positively or negatively. In fact, I was reading an article by a Roman Catholic apologist, and he, I think, very rightly said, man, a lot of times you evangelicals misrepresent us. And I think he was right on some of those things. So what do we need to do? We need to listen. Listen very carefully to people who are sharing the gospel with, what they're saying about what they believe. And then we need to recognize that the gospel is a call to repent and believe in Christ our Lord alone for salvation. No works. And then we need to contend against those gospel messages that would add works or encourage people to deny Christ's lordship over their lives. And that's where I think evangelicalism really struggles. What does Jesus tell us? Jesus warns us that many will say, Lord, Lord. And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. It's the difference between heaven and hell, potentially. Okay, that's the need to contend for the faith. Secondly, let's talk about the need to identify the wolves. Because there's a danger to the faith, there's a need to identify the wolves. And we're going to deal with this more in the coming weeks. But he says, I changed because there was a danger, a possible impediment to the call to contend for the faith. And so he says, remember, he's already said, ultimately, God is in control. He's the one who protects. But God uses means to protect us. And one of those means is by helping us identify where these false teachers come from. And there's three things that I want us to see about these people from verse 4. I'm in Galatians still. Notice these three things. Number one, notice that they snuck in. He says, we've talked about this already, so we're identifying the wolves. The first thing we see about these wolves is they snuck in. Periseducin. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. They sneak in. They sneak in through entertainment, or they sneak in through popular Christian books. discernment is required. They sneak in through our worship songs. Scott Burkle, he preached here a few weeks ago, he wrote a very insightful article just cautioning his church in terms of some of the worship music they were using. He wrote this, Burkle did. He said, "The wolves of false doctrine can appear in the music of the church. If music is a language of contemporary culture, now contemporary language of contemporary culture and now contemporary church culture, where might we expect the false teachers to reside?" And he's saying, well, it's in oftentimes our music. And he's exactly right. Someone sent me a statement from Bill Johnson, who's the senior pastor of Bethel Church. And Bethel Church writes a lot of the most popular contemporary Christian music. And this is what Johnson said. Again, Bethel Church is not a great, it's a false church. Every box on a checklist of warnings that Jude gives us, Bethel Church could check off: sexual misconduct, cover up, heresy, financial abuses. But this is what Johnson says. He says, the pastor of this church, he says, "Music bypasses all the intellectual barriers, and when the anointing of God is on a song, people will begin to believe things they wouldn't believe through teaching." Right? What is that? Periseducin. They crept in. They snuck in. Second thing, they were foreseen. They were foreseen. He says, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. So he's going to talk about some of those things were predicted before, beginning in verse 5. But what I want you to see here is that this didn't catch God unawares. It wasn't like God set up the church, and then all of a sudden there's a bunch of false teachers, and he goes, wait, what happened there? Paul and Jesus and others have, Ezekiel warns us that there are going to be false teachers who infiltrate the people of God. Paul would say this in Acts chapter 20. He says, "I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." It's not might they will, not sparing the flock. "From among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Paul would say, "Now I urge you," in Romans 16, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned." Paul would say this in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "Men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." They will come. They were foreseen. This doesn't catch God by surprise, nor should it catch us by surprise. There's a possibility that even at Bethany Community Church, there are going to be those who disguise themselves as teachers of Christ and are actually teaching things that are false. We should be aware of this. Contend for the gospel. Watch out for lawlessness. Watch out for legalism. And then number three thing to notice here, they're ungodly. He says they're ungodly people. And then he describes their ungodliness in two ways. First of all, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And then secondly, they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So you can be an evangelical. You can say, look, I go to Bethany Community Church, and I can like precisely define the gospel, and I can go beyond the gospel, and I can talk about legalism, I can talk about law, and I can do this, I can do that. But you can also, despite your great doctrinal knowledge, be ungodly and be in that same position of undermining the gospel. He says here, these ungodly people, first of all, they turn grace into licentiousness. You turn grace into sensuality. That it's describing this immoral living. It's what Paul says in Romans 13:13, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." Galatians 5:19, "The works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality," the same word there. So, it's possible to say, I understand the gospel very clearly, faith alone, no works, and then to pervert that, to twist that into something that the gospel doesn't proclaim, that it's okay for me to live this godless life, this hedonistic, sensual, sexual lifestyle, and be in the same type of denial of the gospel that someone who adds works to salvation is engaging in, just in a different way. Related to this, so they're ungodly, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and what else do? They deny Christ's lordship. And this is where many evangelical churches, as they try to stress that we're saved by faith alone, turn faith alone into something that the scripture doesn't present it as. Denying the need to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. Who are you placing your faith in? You're placing your faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Last year, I found out about a podcast by a group of men who were claiming to celebrate God's grace and forgiveness, but all three men who were on this podcast had been disqualified from ministry, at least two of them for affairs, some of them very prominent stories. And they had this in common. They claimed to be preaching a message of radical grace and radical forgiveness, but even still in the podcast and how they talk, it's coarse jesting, it's cursing, it's just all sorts of things that don't give evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, but of the deeds of the flesh, right? It's true that God's grace is radical. But we come to him as our Lord, not to earn his favor, but recognizing his authority. And here's what's so difficult. Oftentimes, false teachers are dangerous because of the true things that they say. They give them an entryway into teaching the false things. So as I listen to this podcast, I'm like, yeah, that's true, that's true, that's true. Yeah, God's grace is radical. Yeah, God's forgiveness is beyond our comprehension. But then the application is so contrary to the gospel. It's false teaching. My goal for this morning was just to get this far. Would you agree with me that we must be on the lookout for false teachers? False teachers aren't dangerous because everything they say is false. They're dangerous because much of what they say is true. But at the root, what do? They turn us away from the salvation that's found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Scammers are dangerous, but they're more dangerous when you don't believe they're out there. We must be prepared for those who will come and seek to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ at Bethany Community Church. I mentioned I've been rereading Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, and I finished it yesterday, and he ends the book with this question. He's been talking about the heart of Christ and the heart of God and how we come to Jesus and why God loves us, why Christ loves us. And he asks this question at the end of the book. He says, what now? What now? What do we do? What do I do with this truth? And he says, the main answer is nothing. Because Christ has done it all. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me. And Ortlund writes, the Christian life can be boiled down to two steps. You know what they are? Step one, come to Jesus. Step two, see step one. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't come to a Jesus that you make up, lawlessness. The gospel message isn't come to Jesus and be sure to bring something, then you and Jesus together can earn your salvation. That's not the gospel. The gospel for the unbeliever here this morning is, look, come to Jesus. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, fully man, lived a perfect life. Come to him. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. Come to him this morning and receive the free gift of eternal life. You don't have to be baptized. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in a moment. You don't have to take the Lord's Supper in order to be saved. All you must do is come to Jesus Christ in faith, receiving the free gift of eternal life, trusting in him and his completed work. And then for the Christian this morning, it's the same message. Come to Jesus this morning. Continue to receive the free gift of his grace. Continue to live under his lordship. There's nothing you can do in terms of earning your sanctification or earning your justification. You've already been declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ by God's grace. Come to Jesus this morning. That's the gospel message that we need to contend for. Will you turn with me to Romans 3 real quickly? Turn with me to Romans 3. And as you turn there, let me invite those who are passing out the elements for the Lord's Supper to come forward. And here's the, I want you to meditate on verses 21 through 26 as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Because what we're doing as we take the Lord's Supper together is we are not earning God's additional grace or additional favor. We are receiving the grace that we have already been given in Christ. And listen to the gospel message found in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. He says, the righteousness of God, this righteousness that all of us need to escape God's wrath, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from works, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who work? No, for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is a complete satisfaction by his blood, to be received by works? No, by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over our former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Beloved, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, will you bow your heads and thank the Lord for his gift of salvation and rejoice that he is the one who is the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And so let me pray, and then we can begin to pass out the elements. And Father, we pray that you would help us to believe the gospel. We recognize that our hearts are so prone to legalism. We want to add more that we must do. We want to live in disobedience. Father, help us to contend for the faith in our own hearts this morning and the lives of the people we love. Help us to rejoice in the gospel as we come to your table, celebrating the free gift of salvation, your son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.